We are in the second week of Advent, and we are talking about the Ten Commandments, because we've been in the book of Exodus, and the Ten Commandments are given to us just as a son is given. The commandments are given as well, and so we're going to look at the second commandment this morning. Before we do, would you join with me in prayer, please? Our Father and our God, we are grateful for those whose faith is real and transformative. We thank you for the Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit who woos and draws and causes to be born again those who are dead, brings them to life, cleanses them and sets their feet on solid ground and leads them for the rest of their lives by that power. Thank you for Sydney and his faith in you, and Josiah as well. Thank you for these men who have decided to take a stand. And I pray that if there are any in this congregation this morning, in this building, in this room, that have not made that decision to place their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would call out to you, recognizing that Jesus is indeed the Son of God, and that he, having come to this world, died for our sins, and rose from the dead, that simple faith in him results in our being born again as well. We ask now that you would help us and teach us by the power of your Spirit to understand your word, that we might live it, that we might love you and obey your commands. In Jesus' name, amen. The Ten Commandments, often called the Ten Words. And that is because later on in the book of Exodus and also in Deuteronomy, where it says the Ten Commandments, the word is not really commandments. It is the Hebrew word davar, which means word, thing, or a manner, a matter. And so it's often called the Ten Words or the Ten Sayings or the Ten Matters, if you will. But they are still, indeed, imperatives that are commands. They are commands. You see on our stage the first 10 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Oftentimes you will see the tablets, an image of the tablets of Moses like this with the funny squiggly lines on it. And what those are the first 10 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And each of those letters represents one of the commandments. And so it would be like, I want you to do a number of things for me. A, clean up your room. B, take out the garbage. C, go to bed at the right time. You wouldn't go all the way through to J and H. We just wouldn't do that. We go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But this was also a mnemonic device as well for those who would memorize the Ten Commandments. And so we have the first 10 letters of the Hebrew alphabet that signify each of the Ten Commandments. So we have Aleph and Beit. Last week we looked at the first commandment, Aleph, and Beit is the second one today. So Aleph and Beit are the A and the B of the Hebrew alphabet, so first and second commandments. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, is the second commandment. Now, last week, Chris helped us to understand the place of law. And this morning, I want to help you to understand and remove from your mind, if possible, any misunderstandings about who God is. And so I'm going to do the same thing that Chris did last week, and that is this. When I show you this next word, what is the first visual image that comes into your mind? I'm going to show you a word in just a moment. And when you see that word, what is the first visual image that comes to your mind? Go ahead. What did you see? Did you see the word God? Did you see an old man with a gray beard? Long gray beard, longer than mine? Did you see a torch, a fire? Did you see Jesus? What do you see when you see the word God? I tell you that whatever you see, it was not correct. It was not correct. Because you cannot see God. There is no thing that represents what God looks like. We don't know. In fact, you will never know exactly what He looks like. God cannot be seen. So God has not been seen. And any attempt that we have to picture Him in some way is failed. It is flawed because He is perfect and beyond our imagining. So thus, the second commandment this morning. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 20. And we're just going to read that second commandment. And it is in verses 4 through 6. So to honor God's word as we do, would you please stand as we read Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. The second commandment, bait, the second commandment. Verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. So when we see the name God, the word God, we cannot understand or see Him. And thus the second commandment. God demands our correct worship. He said, don't make any image of me. He wants our worship of Him to be correct. He wants it to be right. He wants our worship of Him to be accurate. As we'll see, it is to be in spirit and in truth. And this is something that God demands, because it is a command, that we worship Him correctly, appropriately, properly, truly. So the first commandment, if you will, was worship the right God. You shall have no other gods before me. He said, I am Yahweh who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods besides me. There is only one God, and we are to worship that God. We're to worship the right God, not the gods of the Egyptians, but the right God. And this morning we're looking at how we're to worship the right God rightly. How do we worship Him properly? There are no other gods. Deuteronomy 4:35 says, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, He is God. There is no one besides Him. Isaiah 45:5, I am Yahweh, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you up, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. There is no other God. In fact, if you take any of my old Bibles and you read from Isaiah 40 on, you'll see underlined over and over and over again, there's no God but me, there's no God but me. Look at Isaiah 40, the chapters after Isaiah 40, you'll see that repeated over and over and over and over again. They're not a bunch of gods. There is only one God. There can only be one God. There can only be one infinite being in all of the universe. So we have to worship the right God, but we have to worship God the right way. And that excludes images that are imperfect of Him. So our worship of Him must be in accordance with what is right and what is true about Him, how He has revealed Himself. You know the distinctiveness of God's name. When Yahweh appeared to Moses on the burning bush, and He says, who are you? What is your name? He said, my name, I am Yahweh. I am that I am. I just am. He is the eternally self-existent being. He is the eternal one. He is the other one. In reality, there are two things in reality. There is the creation of the universe, all that is created, and then there is God. God made one, not the other. Those are the two things that exist in reality. All of creation and God, and He is other, He is separate, He is holy, He is the only God that is. And so the pagans and the Egyptians, they had all of their moon gods, their sun gods, their crop gods, their animals that they worshipped. And these were images that they worshipped to demonstrate or represent all of the gods in their pantheon, if you will. And Yahweh says to them, there are no other gods. Worship me only. And God cannot be represented by any image at all. Later on in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses is looking back on this incident of the Sinai incident where God appeared on Mount Sinai and gave the Ten Commandments. And it says this in Deuteronomy 4:14. Says, the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might perform them in the land where you are going over to possess it. And listen carefully, he says, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day of the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire, so that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them or serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. In other words, he has given to us creation. Not for us to worship it, but all creation worships him, the Creator. He said, you saw fire, you heard a voice, but you didn't see any likeness, you didn't see any form, so therefore, don't do that. Don't make something to represent me that doesn't represent me. It's an offense to him. It's an insult to make a statue, an image, anything that supposedly represents this God who cannot be seen. Later on in the book of Exodus, you know the story, the story of the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain for a long time. People are, man, he's been gone a long time. I guess he ain't coming back. And Aaron says, well, we'll fix that. And they get all the gold together and they make a calf. And Aaron says, behold, your God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. In other words, this is Yahweh. He wasn't saying this is Baal. He wasn't saying that this is the God of the Egyptians. He's saying this is your God. Boy, was that a mistake. And what a mistake it is today as well, to make anything that we think represents God because he cannot be represented. By the way, you need to note, we need to know this little disclaimer, that in the tabernacle and the temple, when God gives the instructions for that, he prescribes that there are images from heaven and earth. For instance, over the altar are the cherubim, they're angels. And so he does allow for images and statues to be made as part of worship, but not to be worshipped. Verse 5, I think, clarifies that very well. He says, you shall not worship or serve them. Don't make them, and don't worship or serve them. The word worship, some of your translations say, bow down. It is the Hebrew word shachah, which means to bow down, but it means to worship them. Then, so whatever you worship, you serve, and whatever you serve, you worship. And if you worship the living God, then you will serve him as well. Now, Christians have disagreed over the years as to what is permissible in worship then. Pictures of Jesus. We teach children. We have children's books, and there are drawings of Jesus when he was on the earth. Pictures of him on the cross. All of our photographs are really old and grainy, so we don't really know exactly what he looked like. But we're familiar with that. When I grew up, in my mom's bedroom, there was a picture, a classic picture of Jesus kneeling down in the Garden of Gethsemane. You've probably seen it. And remember, always didn't go in my mom's room very much, but always would always see that picture in there of Jesus kneeling down. We've all seen the children's books downtown. If you get off of Division and turn left on 2nd Street. There's a building there that there's this mural, and you can tell it's supposed to be Jesus. There's a crown of thorns, but the face is pixelated, that you can't see the face, but you know instinctively because the picture is iconic in our culture that this is what Jesus looks like. And you go, oh, well, that's Jesus. We know that instinctively. So there are many pictures of Jesus as a man because God became a man. And I think that's really kind of natural that people would try and represent what Jesus Christ looked like because he lived on this earth. Still, we don't know what he looked like. We know that he was not particularly handsome. He didn't look like Jim Caviezel. We know he had hands. We know he had feet. We know he had a face. And anything that we draw that looks like him will be wrong. Any image we make of Jesus will be inaccurate. But that hasn't stopped many, of course, from worshiping the likeness of Jesus, or a statue, or a painting, or a crucifix. But every one of those images are incorrect. And this is what he's saying. I want you to worship me rightly, correctly, properly, truly, accurately, with truth. When I was in Iraq before our battalion stepped off, before the invasion, lots of Marines came to me. And you know what they wanted? A cross. They all wanted a cross. I need a cross. I need to wear a cross because I'm going into battle. It's going to protect me. No, it's not. They wanted crosses, they wanted crucifixes, they wanted rosaries, they wanted all sorts of things, but they were looking at them as those as talismans. They would protect them in the heat of battle. And it made for a lot of really good gospel conversations with young Marines. Do you want a crucifix or do you want a Savior? Which will last? Which is real? Which is true? Which one will really protect you? So I think there can be some difference of opinion in terms of, you know, pictures of Jesus and et cetera. We have to remember verse 5, the qualifier is that do not worship them. Do not venerate them. Veneration is worship and worship is veneration. But here are some reasons why we cannot and should not make images of God. First of all, God is spirit. John 4:21, you know the story of the woman at the well. And Jesus meets this woman and they start talking about worship. And she says, yeah, we worship here in Samaria and you worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know, in ignorance, in other words. We, the Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. For the most part, other than the golden calf incidents, and there's actually several of them in the history of Israel, but in modern times, Jews do not worship images. Anyway, he says, you worship what you do not know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, he said, and now is, right now, because he is on the earth, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such the Father seeks to be his worshipers. And he says this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is spirit. We can't think of him in physical terms, in other words. He doesn't have size. He doesn't have dimension. He doesn't have physicality. Yes, we worship him physically because we have bodies, and Jesus took on a body. And yes, there are things that help us to worship, but at its heart, worship of the living God is a spiritual endeavor because he is a spiritual being. He is spirit. Looking at that this week, the worshiping in spirit and in truth took on a new meaning for me because I always thought it was, well, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth. But I think Jesus may be saying here, you need to worship in spirit and in the truth by which I have revealed myself. The way in which God has made himself known cannot be seen. It cannot be duplicated. We cannot think of him in spiritual terms, so he is spirit. Second of all, God is invisible. The word invisible means not seen with the eye, not visible to the eye. Colossians 1:15 says, he, that is Jesus, is the image, and the Greek word there is the word icon. He is the image of the invisible God. So that doesn't mean that his physical body represents the physical God. It's not saying, well, God the Father must have eyes and a nose and an ear and a body, ears, plural, does not have those things. That's not what he's saying. He is the image of God, the essence of God. Just as we are created in the image of God, we being created in the image of God means that we represent God on this earth and we are to be like him, not physically, but what he is like morally and intellectually and volitionally. And we represent God to the world having been made in his image. He is the image of the invisible God, Paul said in Colossians, the firstborn of all creation, just as we are made in the image of God. 1 Timothy 6 says this. It says that we should keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be obedient children of God, looking for the return of Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Whenever we talk about Jesus returning, he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And then it says this, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light. He dwells in a light that cannot be approached, cannot be apprehended, cannot be pierced. It is beyond our ability to see. He is invisible. And then it says, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion forever. Amen. You're not able to see him. That's why no one has ever seen him. It's not possible. It is impossible to see him. If it's impossible to see him, then you can't recreate him in some image, besides the fact that it's forbidden. Third, God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. You know the story of Samson and his father Manoah and Samson's mother and the angel of the Lord, whom we believe is the pre-incarnate Christ living or working on the earth, came to visit them and said, hey, you're going to have a son. He's going to be a Nazarite. And Manoah said to the angel, what is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you. When this happens, I want to look you up and I want to thank you. So tell me your name so I can find where you are. And the angel of the Lord said to him, the angel of Yahweh said, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? And that word wonderful means incomprehensible. It means fantastic beyond understanding. It pertains to things that are impossible for us to understand, with a focus on things that are marvelous and mysterious. And so even the name of Yahweh is something we cannot even begin to understand. Incomprehensible. Psalm 139, you know how it begins. Where can I flee from your presence, and where can I go to get away? And then he says in verse, God, your spirit is everywhere. And then in verse 4 he says, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. He's feeling hemmed in and closed in. And then he says this, as he's pondering the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, he says, such knowledge is too incomprehensible for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. His mind is blown by trying to comprehend what God is like. God is infinite. We are finite. If you have a glass and you want to fill it up with water and you hook up a fire hose to a fire hydrant, you can fill it up. And comparably speaking, that source is infinite. It's going to come and it's going to come and it's going to come. But how much water can you get in that glass? It only holds so much. Some of you have greater mental capacity than I do, but all of us are limited. And all of us can only go so far in our understanding of who God is, but we cannot comprehend Him. If we cannot comprehend Him, then we cannot make anything that is in a likeness in heaven or on earth, for they all fall short. In other words, it is impossible to make an image of God, the image of anything that cannot be seen or comprehended. So don't. That's the command. We are to worship Him properly. A couple of lessons at this point. We cannot worship God as we choose, but as He commands. We have to follow His lead. So many people want to worship, make God in their image, don't they? Well, my God wouldn't do that. My God is not like that. We have to let the Scriptures take us where they will. And we must worship God as He has revealed Himself, not the way we want Him to be. And the commandment here is, don't make this for yourself. Notice that? Don't make an image for yourself, a graven image. But it helps me to worship. No, it doesn't. It diminishes your worship. It degrades your worship. It will not help you to worship God better. Instead, it will do the opposite because you're not worshiping God truly. Second of all, A.W. Tozier said this, worship rises or falls with our concept of God. If you have God as a little statue, then that's as far as your worship's going to go. If God is a painting, that's as far as your worship will go. If you understand that God is incomprehensible, that He's infinite, that He is spirit, then your worship will be more in line with who He is, and it will be true worship and the worship that He requires of us, and you will be fulfilled in your worship rather than, it's never really as good as I think, because it's always about you. Worship is never about us. It is always about His glory, is it not? So, we worship God truly, and God demands our true, correct, appropriate worship. Second of all, in the second part of verse 5, God desires our faithful worship. We have the commandment, and now he gives the reason, because the Lord is a jealous God. For I, Yahweh, your Elohim, am a jealous God. God is jealous. God desires us. In fact, the word jealous, you can put a Z, take the J out and put a Z, because the word means to become red-faced with zeal for something. I read a story this week about Oprah Winfrey. You probably know that she was raised a Baptist. And she was telling the story of when she started to turn away from her Christian/Baptist faith. She was listening to a pastor, probably teaching this passage, and who was talking about the greatness of God, that He's omnipotent, He was omniscient. And then he said that God is jealous. And her response is, wait a minute, I get omniscient and omnipotent, but God is jealous of me? No, He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. He is zealous for you. He is jealous for your worship. He's not jealous of you. There's nothing to be jealous about, right? He is zealous and jealous for us. He desires us. God is jealous for your devotion, your allegiance, your commitment to Him. He's jealous for your love and your service. He wants to be with you. Why? His desire is for you. Remember in chapter 19, He said, "You are my treasured possession." You are His treasured possession. In Hosea, He puts it this way. It's like a wife. He says, He's speaking of Israel, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness." In the New Covenant, in the New Testament, we are the bride of Christ. And both parties in a marriage covenant are to be exclusively devoted to the other person in faithfulness. That's what marriage is all about. Exclusive. Yes, there's a proper jealousy. There's an improper jealousy when someone is possessive and a lady sees her husband talking to someone at church and they get jealous over that and there's nothing to it. But if a husband comes to a wife and says, "You know, I'm going to start going out on a date with so-and-so," well, that's jealous. That's proper jealousy, right? And God's jealousy is justified because we're flirting all the time with false gods. In fact, in the Old Testament, idolatry is spoken of as spiritual adultery. And every time we're flirting with other gods or other things grab our affection more than Him, He's feeling, I guess, like you love something more. And those of you who are in love, love your spouse. You know, or if someone has left you and stopped loving you, you know how that hurts. God is a person. And the lesson then for us is simply this. God really does covet your voluntary, faithful fellowship in worship. He's not indifferent. He's not like, "Whatever, if you want to. I've got plenty of people. I don't need you." Each and every one of us individually, he cares. He wants your voluntary love and service and worship of Him. He really does desire that. He is zealous for you. He is jealous when you are looking elsewhere for your fulfillment because of His love for you. The last thing we see in this passage is that God rewards our devoted worship. He rewards it. There's a negative reward and a positive reward. There's a good worship and bad worship. He says, second part of verse 5, "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations, to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." You see, there are opposites here. There's love and there's hate. In other words, there are those who truly are loving me and they're not polluting their worship with idols and graven images and going off in other directions, worshiping other things. And then there are those who truly love me and worshiping me rightly and properly and correctly and truly. They will be blessed. Ezekiel 18:20 says this, looking at the negative to begin with. Pardon me. "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment of the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment of the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." Still, there are continuing results for us and those who come after us when we sin. Israel was taken into captivity because of generations of those who showed contempt for God's commandments. And those generations suffered for their fathers. And that can happen. But on the positive side, that chain can be broken. My great-great-grandfather was a Mormon polygamist, three wives. Am I doomed to have three wives? God forbid. It is not God's way. I have the best. It's all I need. It's all I want. So we can break the chain. God can break the chain. If you love Him and you keep His commandments. And you know what? Parents, at this Christmas time, if this is a great time for you to be developing traditions and talking about your faith and passing on to your generation, to the next generation of your children, the faith that you have in Christ. Many studies show that even in spite of what we say about culture and peers, etc., you know where children pick up their values and their belief system? From mom and dad. It's comforting, but it's also convicting, isn't it? It's a responsibility that you have to show that you love Him and do not show contempt for God, that you do not just, you're not interested in Him being part of your life. You have a responsibility to impart to them your faith. So here are the lessons. Each one is responsible for his own sin, but our sin does have consequences that will always affect others. Sad to say, innocent people have suffered for my mistakes and my rebellion. It always works that way. But on the positive side, it is our responsibility to pass on true worship of the true God to generations to come. I'm in. Are you in? That's what we're about. That is what we're about. Passing on true worship of the true God. We worship the right God. We worship Him the right way, with the right heart, and with the right conduct. That's right. So what about Christmas? You gotta get rid of your angels and the baby Jesus and the creeds and all those things? No. Don't worship them. Don't worship them. But Advent is about the incarnation. That is, God taking on human flesh. You know the passage, but I'll read it again, John 1:14, because it says in John 1, in the beginning was the Word. It's all about the Word. It's all about the Logos, the speaking of God, not the images. Like you said back in Deuteronomy, you heard a voice, but you didn't see an image. Listen to the voice. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. He is God. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses on Mount Sinai. But grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, the Son of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained Him. He came not to show us that God has hands and feet and a head. He came to show us that God is loving. He came to show us what God teaches. He came to show us what God is like as a being. Not what He looks like, because we cannot see that. It cannot be known. But we can know Him. And that is the joy of Advent and the joy of Christmas. You know this verse from Hark the Herald Angels Sing. It says this, Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man to flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. You want to sing it? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold Him come, offspring of the Virgin's womb, Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, held incarnate deity, pleased with man in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn King. Worship team is going to lead us in one last song.